So turn with me, please, to the book of Judges. In our outlines, we're on page 92. And let's read this great fifth chapter. Song of David. Now, remember what the theme of the song is as we read it. It is very simple and forthright. Praise God for the bloody destruction of his enemies. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing at the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, camp commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping of the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. By the way, this was the first Armageddon. Megiddo, you see Megiddo in Armageddon. The first Armageddon was a victory. This second one's going to be a victory as well. But anyway, verse 19, the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hooves beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. Out of the window she looked and lamented the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil, a maiden, two maidens for every warrior? To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years. I believe if we taught our children to sing the Song of Deborah with a suitable tune, that we and our children would be far godlier people. We'd have far trouble with less trouble with ourselves, far less trouble with our children, if we were taught to sing the Song of Deborah. Now, what did she write this song for? Because God had just smashed his enemies. And he smashed them with such devastation that all the armies of Deborah and Barak had to do was just go kill the stragglers and then return life to normal in Israel. And so throughout this great song, she praises God for the bloody destruction of his enemies. And the God to whom she sings praises is the God who has become incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the God to whom we pray today, and who is still in the same work that he was in back in Deborah's time. Now let's review very quickly, just to get us to where we want to be this evening. In verses 2 and 3, Deborah summons the kings of the earth to praise God. There were no kings in Israel at the time. She was the head of state. So she's calling upon the rulers, the kings, the political powers of the world to appreciate the greatness of God, to bow in respect before him, and to sing his praises. And she's praising God for the bravery of the common man, the effective leadership of the nobles and the leaders of Israel, and both of which are gifts of God. Remember how the song starts with in verse 2 with the word that the leaders led Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. The Lord is to be praised because these are signs of his work among us. And then, after that, she describes the great exaltation of Israel in the past. She talks about all the wonderful things that God had done throughout their history. In verse 4, about in the field of Edom, you remember Isaiah's great song, who is this that comes from Edom? Well, here you have him coming from Edom again. Edom is the land of the enemy. And the mighty conqueror Jehovah is seen as coming from the field of the enemy of the past. Coming from Mount Sinai, where God glorified himself and revealed himself to his people in the covenant. That God came straight from Sinai, straight from the fields of Edom, into the battle of Megiddo. And the reason she brings this up is to give the people of God a sense of history. To know that Christianity is historical through and through, and that God steps right out of history into our lives to fight for us, to give us victory, to protect us. That he's the God who's performed such great works in the past, and he continues to perform his works in our own lives. Then after describing something of the greatness of Israel's history, Deborah describes the disgraceful decline of Israel in the time preceding her. That Israel had fallen from her high position during the days of Shamgar to a period of disgrace and apostasy. As a result, God had to send his judgment upon them. And you notice in verse 6, public life came to an end. Trade, commerce came to an end. The peasantry lived under threat and intimidation because of the oppressors that had invaded every aspect of Israel culture and society. And she said, this oppression continued until I arose. Until Deborah came to the scene. Now, she's not bragging on herself. She's saying, God raised me up. And the raising up of Deborah was God's rescue of his people. Remember the judges. Whenever God's people cried out in repentance for relief from their apostasy first and from the effects of judgment, God would always send a deliverer, a judge. And that judge's primary responsibility was to lead them out of apostasy into faithfulness. And then secondly, to lead them out of political oppression by becoming a great commander-in-chief and overthrowing their oppressive enemies. So she says that with my rise to office, God bringing me to this place, there is an end of oppression. There is an end of tyranny because there's the beginning of revival. And now I see myself, she says, as a mother in Israel. Not only as a personal mother of personal children, but as a woman who's a head of state because it's a nation under judgment who has a maternal role toward the people. What was the role? What's the maternal role of government? Protection. To be as protective as of the church as a nursing mother is of her little baby. Not to provide for it, but to be as protective of the church in that society as a mother is of her nursing baby. And so she says that God used me. Now, that brings us to verses 9 through 11, where she talks about the effects of this revival. And she's praising God. She's called the kings of the earth to praise. She's thanked God for the past. She has confessed the sin of the present. She gave testimony to the fact that God is a gracious God who sent her as a Savior to His people. And now she's rejoicing at what God's going to do. Verse 9 through 11. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. There's a big contrast here. I mean, just look at verses 6 through 8 and compare them with 9 through 11. In 9 through 11, there's joy, there's rejoicing, there's gratitude, there's thanksgiving. And you can see the heart of this woman. I mean, here she's writing this poem after a major battle has taken place and God has dramatically given them the victory. And she's saying, my heart goes out to these brave commanders. My heart goes out to these brave common folk that volunteered as the soldiers. Bless the Lord. God raised them up. God raised up the leaders. God put courage in the heart of these men. I love these men. My heart goes out to them. I feel one with them. Now, this morning we talked about Anna and her sense of camaraderie with a desolate church and how that she spent her days fasting and praying in the temple because Israel was apostate and was ruined by apostasy in God's judgment. And so she felt the weight and the heaviness of this desolation in her own godly life. And so her prayers reflected that heaviness, that concern she had for desolate people. Well, now we have this woman, Deborah, who's expressing in this great psalm her sensitivity and feeling of oneness with these courageous men who fought the battles for the people, who led the armies. My heart goes out to them. Now I ask you, the people that you read about in books, the Christians that you see standing for Christ on the front lines in the battle between Christ and Antichrist in the United States. Those who are fighting and laying their lives and their families and their fortunes and their reputations on the line for Christ and His church. When you read about them, you say, well, that's good. That's wonderful. Great. I think I'll snip this article out of the newspaper and put it in my files. Great. Wonderful. Or does your heart go out? You say, my heart goes after these men. They stand for me. They're fighting for me. They're shedding their blood for me. They're risking all for me. Does our heart go out for these men, these women that are right on the front lines of the battle, fighting in places where we'd like to be, but maybe where we don't have the opportunity to be, standing as our substitutes, representing us? Are they just a matter of curiosity and a matter of interest for us? Something we save for a scrapbook? Or when we read about these great men and women of God who are putting their lives on the line, how does Deborah define them later on? She says down there in verse 18, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. They despised their lives. Now, Mr. Fuller at the Crystal Cathedral says we ought to love ourselves. Deborah says, the men that my heart goes out to are those who despise their lives, even to death. A man who loves himself will try to save himself. A man who despises his life to death, his only concern is the cause to which he has committed himself. The cause of the kingdom of God and the advance of the victory of Christ. So when you read about these courageous men and women that stand for Christ, that face the enemy head on, don't just treat them as something of interest, but pray that God would give you a real heart for them, that you would love them, you would appreciate them, you'd look over their faults and their weaknesses, and you'd praise God for raising up people such as these people for such a time as this. And so in verses 9 through 11, you see a rejoicing. You see the people expelling tyrants and the tyrants' armies from their land. You see them enjoying peace and prosperity. And you see Deborah's heart going out to the champions of Israel, just showing you and me how much she was involved in this song that she was writing. Now notice what she commands. Well, first of all, notice the effects of spiritual renewal. This song flies in the face of so much of what modern Christianity interprets as Christianity. Modern Christianity says the only thing that's important is the inner, the subjective, the spiritual, and the heavenly. Think about inner, subjective, spiritual things and going to heaven when you die. Anything else beyond that is a distraction to your pursuit of holiness. Well, now I want you to notice something about her song. Deborah says, I've been raised up of God to bring the children of Israel to repentance and to spiritual renewal. That's the spearhead. These judges primarily were spiritual, moral deliverers. But now notice what happened to the church and to the nation of Israel as a result of spiritual revival. Verse 10. You who ride on white donkeys. You who sit on rich carpets. And you who travel on the road, sing. Now that's a totally different picture than over here in verse 6, where it says that when Israel was apostate, the highways were deserted, the travelers went by roundabout ways, and the peasantry ceased, and public life stopped dead in its tracks out of fear and intimidation. Revival's taken place in between verse 6, in her mind, and verse 8 through 11, and here's the difference. When a nation repents and turns to Christ, everything changes. Now, instead of deserted highways, you got people riding on white donkeys. Now listen, white donkeys. I mean, were you might as well say white Ferraris back in those days. I mean, you had to have a white donkey. You had to make a lot of money to own yourself a white donkey. And whereas when Israel was apostate, there wasn't anybody on the highways. Now the roads were full of white Mercedes and white Jaguars and white Ferraris. Because now as a result of people getting right with God, as a nation, God's blessing brings prosperity to that nation. So don't go out here and curse people that have white donkeys. Say that person can't be spiritual riding that white donkey down the road. I mean, they're bound to be materialists if they have a white donkey. No. Sometimes they're materialists if they have white donkeys. Sometimes they have white donkeys because of their godliness and because God has blessed their life and they've repented and come back to Him. So be careful when it comes to looking at white donkeys on 400 that you're not a Marxist. And you don't assume that everybody that has a fancy car is bound to be liberal and materialistic and you hate them. And you'd like them a lot better if they were driving an old broken down pickup truck. Not only that, but you sit on rich carpets. I mean, it's what these people weren't sitting and say, oh, I love God. I don't want to be involved with money. Just give me a burlap sack and that's all I want. A piece of bread and a glass of water. No, sir. These people were sitting on rich carpets in their house. Life was undisturbed sitting on rich carpets. Not only was there prosperity, there was peace, life was undisturbed. And you who travel on the road, there was the renewal of travel, trade, commerce. See, when we talk about all of our problems, productivity, financial, economic, etc., they all come back to the fact that America's apostate. And when America repents of her sins and gets back with God the way she should be, we're going to see all these things. People are going to sit on the rich carpets. People are going to see white donkeys. People are going to travel on the highways. There's going to be the renewal of trade, commerce. You're not as going to have as much trouble providing for your family. When a nation gets spiritually right with God, everything in that nation changes. But but it always starts with spiritual renewal. Now notice what she calls these revived people to do. She says, all y'all that are riding on your white donkeys, rich carpets, traveling along the road, sing! Start singing! You go through the revivals of the Old Testament, you will find that every time there was a revival mentioned in 2 Chronicles, it resulted in the people of Israel beginning to sing again. And there's always a renewal of singing. Notice in verse 11, I think verse 11 is talking about singing too, though the New American Standard Version translates it differently. You notice verse 11 says, at the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places. And the word flocks, you see, is in italics, which means that in the New American Standard Version, if a word's in italics, it's not really there in Hebrew or Greek. But the translator puts it there to try to make more sense out of the phrase. And sometimes they win and sometimes they lose. And I think in context here, that word is better translated at the sound of those who divide the strings. He's talking about singing. Those who sing where? In Memorial Hall? No, those who sing on the road. And those who strum their mandolins on the road. He's talking about minstrels now. He's talking about your traveling minstrels and your traveling singers. He's saying to them, whenever there's revival, you're going to see more of the popular musical culture reflect the faith of the heart. And music always does that. Music always reflects the faith that's in the heart of the singer. What music do you sing the most? What musical words and lyrics fill your mind and your head the most? Music is a product of faith. And you can always evaluate the faith of a culture by the music of that culture. And we have in the churches today schizophrenics. A schizophrenic is somebody who comes to church and says, I believe the truth, I believe the scripture, I only want Christ, and then leaves the church Monday through Saturday and fills their mind with lyrics. I'm not talking so much about tunes now, but with words that reflect the faith of anti-Christians and of people who hate our God. And when revival came to Israel, the singing changed. The minstrels, what people wanted to hear on the jukebox. Now, the minstrels were the jukeboxes of that age. You put a nickel in their cup, pick your song, and they'll play your song. These were the pop 10, the top 10 people. The minstrels always sang the best selling records in Israel. And it says there's going to come a time, she said, when revival takes place, when the traveling minstrels will sing and in their singing recount the righteous deeds of the Lord and the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. That the songs, the lyrics, the words are going to reflect this real love for God. Singing has such an important role in any culture. Singing is a part of securing the blessings of victory for future generations. She knows that people are going to sing this song for generations and they'll remember the Battle of Megiddo and how Jehovah gave their enemies into their hands. Songs have a way of sealing, protecting, and guarding a culture. Martin Luther once said that he didn't care so much who wrote the theology books as long as he could write the hymns the church sang. Deborah's task in writing this song was to protect her civil children from Baalism. So she writes a song. She wants my children, her children, that is Israel, the children of this great civil mother in Israel. She wants her children, her brothers and sisters in Christ in Israel, not to succumb to idolatry and to be faithful to Christ down through their generations. So she writes this beautiful and brilliant song, a song of sarcasm, a song of ridicule, a song of humor, as well as a song of praise to God. I mean, this is a song people love to sing. You listen to the songs people sing today, particularly rap. A lot of violence. People like to sing about violence. Boy, it's got some good, juicy violence in it. People like to poke fun. They like to be sarcastic, overstate their case, ridicule, bring somebody down in their songs. Well, this has got all that, even making fun of poor sister's mother for wondering where her son is, who just got his head smashed in by old J.L. and a tent peg and her hammer. I mean, this has got everything you want in a song. And she knows it. And she knows that those who sing the song of Deborah will be less likely to lapse back into Baalism. That if they sing this song, ridiculing Baalism, showing you the effect of anti-Christianity, ridiculing it, you're less likely to be tempted by it. So you see how important songs are. I think one of the reasons, you know, we always complain, we wish our children listened to different songs. I think not only are they to blame, because, you know, some of them think we're even going too far right now because they're unwilling to be honest with themselves in the Word of God. But also we're to blame. You know, one of the reasons I believe that our children don't sing the great songs, who wants to sing the tunes we sing every day mostly? There's great words in the Trinity hymnal. And there's some great tunes. And there's some lousy tunes. And there's some tunes in the Trinity hymnal not fit for funerals. I mean, you look at some of those tunes that are hard to sing. Are you going to see your children going bopping down the road singing that tune? The church has not been wise and faithful in giving them good tunes to sing the songs of faith by. Now, there are some great tunes. Some great and exciting tunes. And our children must learn to sing a variety of kinds of music. And not just be obsessed to and enslaved by one musical form. They must broaden themselves and learn to sing the praises of God in country, as well as in contemporary, as well as in classic, as well as in rap, as well as in whatever. But we've got to provide, the church has got to provide. I mean, you know, remember what the name of the hymn book was before they had the Psalms? Do you remember what the hymn book of the Hebrews was before they had the Psalter? Which is, the book of the wars of the Lord. And in the book of Genesis, Joshua, and other places, you find little bits and pieces of these great war songs. I mean, they were songs both in words and surely with a tune that fit the words that stirred the soul. And that's one of the purposes of singing, is to stir and stimulate the soul. Did you notice how Deborah started talking to herself down here at one point? Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah. Then later on down there, she addresses herself to march on in obedience to the Lord. The whole point here, she's stimulating herself. She's singing to get herself all psyched up, we would say. And that's a very important part of life. Is you using music and singing to psych yourself up for worship. for service, for battle. Why do you think the old Scots would have the pipers lead the armies into battle? Because those pipes and drums did to those soldiers what they do to you. And that is, they stirred the soul. You see Shaka Zulu? You read anything about the way the Zulus fought in the last century? What would they do as they went into battle? They would stand there, stomp their feet, and beat their shields. And it sounded for miles away like a locomotive coming up over the horizon. As they said these little lyrics and these little chants and beat their shields, brother, it stirred them up to lay down their life for battle. Now, what do a lot of our tunes stir us up to do? A lot of our tunes stir us up to go back to sleep. Now, I'm not downplaying the great tunes of the faith and the great hymns. But I am saying that one of the ways we have failed as a church in the United States, our children, is that as a church, we have not handed to them the stirring music with the words of majesty and truth like the Song of Deborah. Somebody write a tune for the Song of Deborah. Maybe do a little work to get the song and the tune to fit. But somebody get the Song of Deborah and put it to a tune that's worthy. Now, you don't sing the Song of Deborah to some slow, smaltzy, waltzy tune. You don't sing the Song of Deborah, "Most blessed of women is Jael." It's got to have fire to it. You're going to write the song now. By the way, have you ever noticed that most of the hymns, tunes written in the 30s, 20s and 30s and 40s you can waltz to? But anyway. The point is here about music. Music reflects the faith of the heart. And the purpose of music is to stir the faith of the heart. That we might with more enthusiasm, more excitement, more exuberance, more zeal, worship God, serve God, do battle for God. I mean, if you know you're going to life's going to lay down for the line on the line, you may die in a battle. You better be psyched up when you go in that battle. And that's what Deborah does here. And one last point. Notice in verse 11 what she sings about. She says these traveling minstrels, they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord. Their concern is going to be how Jehovah upholds his rights, confirms his covenant, executes judgment on his enemies, brings deliverance for his people, how God vindicates his name and glorifies himself. The theme of our songs, the songs we love to sing, the songs that stir us the most are not about being lonely and losing a girlfriend. Are not about some tragedy in our lives, how lost we are and how empty life is. That's the way most of the songs today that people sing, that's pretty much the gist. The songs that we must learn to sing that stir our hearts are the songs that recount the righteous deeds of the Lord. Not that recount our emotional state. You go back and look at most of the hymns in the United States past 50 years, and what they do is they recount how I feel about God. Not the righteous deeds of God. Oh, how I love Jesus. I feel good about Jesus. But the songs that we must sing are songs that recount not our subjective experiences that result from what God does, but that recount the righteous deeds of God in our lives. And, see the comma after Lord? And the righteous deeds for or of his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. As a result of God performing his righteous deeds through this army of peasants, life went back to normal in Israel. And people could go out in public and people could go back to the gates. Commerce would resume and everything would be undisturbed again. But notice what the concern here is. that the songs are filled with a recounting of the righteous deeds of God performed through his army of holy peasants. That's who these people from Zebulun and Naphtali were. They weren't trained soldiers. They'd been in hiding in caves. They'd been intimidated. There wasn't one weapon to be found in verse 8 among 40,000 people. I mean, this was the most untrained, unprofessional, unskilled, unequipped army that ever faced anybody else. And God did it that way so that he'd get all the glory and all the credit. And so here Deborah says, I praise God for Jehovah using this army of holy peasants now. They weren't apostate peasants anymore. They're holy peasants. Their life has been changed, but they were peasants nevertheless. My favorite play by William Shakespeare is Henry V. There, read Henry V. See the new movie of Henry V. Henry V takes this motley crew of Englishmen from not professional soldiers, just a group of people who were loyal to him to fight the polished, shiny, bright, brilliant, well-trained Frenchmen over a piece of ground that rightly belonged to the King of England. And you see how this motley army, blessed of God, destroys the satanic enemy and takes dominion over the land that belongs to them by right. And they celebrate by having the marriage supper of the Lamb. They celebrate by having a feast and a great marriage and setting aside St. Crispian's Day. Take seriously that verse in 1 Corinthians 1. That had Deborah seen it, she would have taken it seriously. That when it comes to winning the battles of the Lord, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak and the base to confound the high and the mighty. If we're a church that goes after the intellectual, the wealthy, the important, and the leader, we not only will be a small church, we probably won't be worth much. Because the people that had praised God for the wealthy Christians. I mean, it takes money to conquer the world for Jesus. Praise God for the brilliant Christians. Praise God for those few high and mighty here and there whom God has raised up. But the people that God's going to use to conquer the world for Jesus is an army of holy peasants. It's going to be car repairmen, mechanics, carpenters, plumbers, teachers, salesmen, housewives. It's going to be the weak, the lowly, and the base. And so Deborah says, I praise God. And I call upon you to sing God's praises. And in your songs to recount the righteous deeds of the Lord. And how he uses weak, unprepared, unskilled armies of holy peasants to defeat the most powerful of his enemies. So that all glory and all honor and all credit must go to the living God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this song. We love to study it. We love to meditate upon it. We love to apply it to our lives. We love to praise you through it. We pray that you would help us to learn its lessons well. For the sake of Jesus. Amen.